Question for you. Is Brooklyn and Kevin coming tonight? Tonight. Okay, well, that's all right. I'll wait around a little bit for them. Yeah. At your convenience, brother. No problem. All right. For the rest of us, Exodus chapter 2, we're in verse 11 tonight. We'll take it through verse 14. We spent some time between that period that we don't have a lot of description of between verse 10 and verse 11 of chapter 2. But now we'll go ahead and push on through verse 11 through 14. Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Everybody got it? All right. The Word of God reads this. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the reading of your word. Pray you open our hearts and minds to it, Lord. May we receive it. May the Holy Spirit apply it to our hearts. Make us more to the image of Christ, Lord, to such a point that we can take the message of the gospel out of here to a lost and dying world. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. I guess we would say by my might or by God's. By my might, by my strength, or by the Lord's. And what we see here kind of at the end of this verse is Moses maybe perhaps taking things into his own hands, right? Taking matters into his own hands. Kind of got a little, and I'll say it in the message tonight, but he kind of got a little ahead of God, right? Kind of got a little ahead of God. Remember that we have already shared, as we kind of review a little bit, that not all Hebrew families were godly. They were not spiritual. Much evidence in the Old Testament, in the biblical record, indicates that many of these folks that Moses would be leading, that he is dealing with at the present, okay, he's about to take off and be out on the backside of the desert for 40 years. But many of these folks here in captivity in Egypt, many of these Hebrew folks were idol worshipers. Okay, idol worshipers. But some of them, the remnant, remained true to the God of Israel. Always a what? Always a remnant. And apparently that was the case, we said, with Moses' family. Probably for several generations when we think about Moses' family. And maybe going all the way back to the days of Joseph, this family of Moses had been faithful to Yahweh. So what would Moses' mother, what would she have taught him? Because there's no Pentateuch at this time. There's no Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses hadn't written it yet. So what do we have? All we have is oral tradition. All we have is the stories being passed down from one generation to the next. So what would you think? What would Moses' mother have taught him? And think about this. He's probably 4 years old, five at the latest, when he's handed off for good to Pharaoh's daughter. All right? I mean, they nursed him long back then. I mean, they nursed him long. But, I mean, you know, kid gets a mouthful of teeth, time to go, right? I mean, you know, I mean, he gets old enough, it's time to move on. So what would she have taught him? She would have taught him about his miraculous deliverance by the hand of God. You think she literally told a little kid that he was delivered? I think she did. I mean, you know, heaven only knows. But perhaps she taught him about his miraculous deliverance by the hand of God so that he had not been killed when Pharaoh was killing all the Hebrew boys. Hey, Mama, why aren't there any boys my age to play with? Yeah, I don't see any boys my age to play with. Well, what's that all about? You know, and then that conversation comes up. In other words, she would have taught him about what? She would have taught him about God's sovereignty, about God's providence, right? God directs our lives. God's got his hand on our lives, right? If we've got faith, if we're saved, he's got a plan, he's got a purpose. She would have taught him about the patriarchs. Who are the patriarchs? That's Abraham, that's Isaac, and that's Jacob. She would have taught him about God's revelation to them, how God spoke to them. This tradition, this oral history, would have been passed down within these remnant families. She would have taught him about the promises that God had made to the people. Right? You're my people. I'm never going to forsake you. I'm never going to leave you. I've got a place for you, right? She would have taught him those promises that God had made to the people. This believing mother knew that those were the traditions that God had given to the Israelites, and she passed them on to her son. She was faithful. She was faithful to pass them on to the next generation. Maybe she even indicated to Moses her hope. Maybe she put the pressure on him and put it on him that she was hoping that because of the 400 years they were supposed to be in captivity. How long? 400. How long in Egypt? 400 years. These 400 years were nearly ended. This was the time when God would soon provide a deliverer for his people, and that maybe you, Moses, because of your providential saving at birth, maybe you're the one. Maybe you're the chosen, right? Right? Who knows, it's possible, right? So as we think about the passage we read this evening, we want to talk about, first of all, the turning point. When Moses was 40 years old, he has this momentous turning point, or crossroad, if you will, that came in his life. Now, we all have turning points. We all have crossroads. We come up to these circumstances. We come up to these situations in our lives. And these are events that demand a decision. These are events that demand that we go this way or that we go that way. And whatever we go, it affects our future, right? It affects our future. So here he is. He's got this crossroad. But it's hard to imagine any turning point in anyone's life is more monumental than this turning point in his life. I mean, this is a huge turning point, this monumental thing that happened to Moses. When he threw his support behind his people, behind his Hebrew people, when he turned threw his support behind his people and then turned his back on the pleasures of Egypt, turned his back on the influence that he had, turned his back on the wealth that he had, he turned his back on all of that to throw his support behind his people. The book of Exodus doesn't tell us much about this turning point. We have to look to the New Testament. There are two texts in the New Testament. I think I've referred to one. I don't think I've referred to both. But the first one is, consider Stephen's speech before the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, before Stephen gets stoned to death. Acts chapter 7, verses 23 through 25, the Word of God reads, "But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood. He supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they didn't understand that at that time." The Word of God says, "But they did not understand. All the years that Moses had spent in the palace of the Pharaoh, all of the choice food, all of the incredible wine, all of the partying, all of the, man, just everything that came with being a noble in the court of Pharaoh, all of that had not eclipsed his knowledge of who he was, of his roots, of his people, of his God. He knew who he was. When he decided to visit his people, he knew that they were his people." He knew that they were his people. Amen? Even at this point, at 40 years old, he was thinking that maybe God would use him to be his people's deliverer, as reported by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Consider also the passage in Hebrews chapter 11. That's the Hall of Faith chapter in the book of the New Testament. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26 says, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. That is a powerful statement, verse 26. Considering the reproach of Christ. That's huge. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the crown. In other words, considering suffering for his faith, suffering for his faith in God, that's greater than all of what he would have gotten there in Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. Don't ever take your eye off the prize, off the reward. There are going to be rewards in heaven, right? If you're saved, if we're saved, we're going to stand before the Bema seat, the reward award seat, right? And we're not going to have to deal with the penalty of our sin, but we're going to have to deal with the balance of our lives. And based on the balance of our lives, what our motives were, well, the things we did with a good heart, right? There are going to be some awards laid down to us. Well, what's the point of that? You're going to get to lay those at the feet of Jesus, right? You're going to get to lay those at the feet of Jesus, right? That's the Bema seat. The white throne, don't want to be there. You're not going to be there. That's for the lost folks. And that's where they go before they're cast into the eternal lake with Satan and his demonic. All right? So the Bema seat, right? Don't take your eye off the prize. Don't take your eye off the reward. These verses here in Hebrews 11, 24 through 26 add something that we do not see in Stephen's speech in Acts. They tell us that Moses made a deliberate. He made a deliberate choice to reject his Egyptian privileges. To reject his Egyptian privileges in order to identify with his own people for what he understood to be the purpose of God in history. Now, this was a monumental and a noble choice. What Moses actually did, however, did not turn out so well. Why? Because what did he do? He killed somebody. He got ahead of who? He got ahead of God. He got ahead of God's will, is what he did. Now, in spite of that, don't miss how noble and how right his intention was. Don't miss that, and don't forget that. As we think about the turning point, we want to think about the significance of Moses' choice. Few things about that significance. Number one, we speak about Moses' maturity. At 40 years old, Moses was old enough to do what? He was old enough to make up his own mind. He was old enough to make his own decision. He was experienced enough to know what he was doing. Notice here in the passage that Moses is not like a teenager, right? He's not like a 15 or 16-year-old or 14 or 13-year-old whose frontal lobe is not quite cooked, and they're operating on what? Operating on emotion. That's not him at all. He's not storming into his Egyptian mother and saying, "You're not my real mother, and I'm taking my stuff, and I'm heading back to the slave camp, and I'm going to be with my mother and stay with her." That's not it at all. Nor did he, as a young man, assess the situation and conclude that he would never get ahead by competing with so many other nobles in Pharaoh's court. He didn't do that either, right? I mean, you can imagine how many young nobles were in the court of Pharaoh. No telling how many. And certainly the word was out that he wasn't full-blood what? Not full-blood Egyptian, is he? He's not Egyptian at all. He's a Hebrew in Pharaoh's court. Now, he's a talented Hebrew. He is a military, got a military mind to him. He's a linguistic. I mean, he's intelligent off the chart. But I don't think he compared and thought to himself, you know, I'm not going to be able to ascend here. And so if I can't ascend here in Pharaoh's court, well, then I'm going to toss it all in and I'm going to go be with the Hebrews. I don't think he thought that. I think he believed that God was maybe leading him, that God was maybe going to use him to lead them, God's people, out of Egypt and create an entirely new nation. That's what I think he was thinking. I think that's what God was working on his heart to do. Instead, he made his choice as a mature adult. His murder of the Egyptian had a measure of rashness to it, but his basic decision to identify with the Hebrews was not rash at all. Well thought out, well planned, good decision. 40 years old, making a good decision. That's a good thing, amen? We see the maturity of Moses, but we also see the depth of Israel's trouble. During the days of Joseph, the Israelite people had held a favored position in Egypt. Remember that when they first get there? And Joseph, you know, he's this great organizer and administrator, and he's put second in command, right? And he builds up all the storehouses, and then the drought comes, and everybody in Egypt is saved, and then all the surrounding area, those people were saved when they come to Egypt for grain. That's how he's reconnected with his family. That's how his family all gets there, right? They meant it for evil. They chunked him down in a hole because his coat had many colors. He got sold into slavery. He ended up in, he went a lot of places, right? So here we are. We see the depth of Israel's trouble. That Pharaoh dies. Joseph dies. A new Pharaoh comes on the scene. There's a new leader. And he didn't know Joseph. He didn't know Joseph from Adam. And he didn't know, you know, he wasn't living when the drought and everything else was going on. So, okay, big deal. That's great. So he doesn't know. And so he sees these Hebrews, and they're growing, and they're growing, and they're growing in population. And so he decides to oppress them. And so that's what he does. So you get the picture. The Hebrews were miserable. They were enslaved. Yet at this time, Moses identified with them. I mean, that's like picking the Texans, right? Sorry. I'm sorry, the snake bit, I keep calling them snake bit. They can't ever win. They get close to winning and they lose. All right, so anyway, he chooses what you would think would be a losing team, but it's not a losing team because it's God's team. Amen? It's God's chosen people. But that's who he chooses. That's who he identifies with. He chose to go from a palace to the small, simple dwelling of slaves. I mean, he was in the palace and he gives all that up for the old ramble shack of a slave. He goes from privilege to persecution. He goes from luxury to bare subsistence. He seems to have counted this as a small thing, giving all this stuff up, in order to be identified with God and God's people. And the question for the religious today, not you saints and Christians here tonight, but the question for the religious is how many of the religious would pay that price? Not many. Not many would pay that price. You got to be blood bought. You got to be saved. You got to be headed for the day of redemption to make those kinds of decisions. We see the maturity of Moses. We see the depth of Israel's trouble. But thirdly, when we think about the significance of Moses' choice, we see the fascinations of sin. The fascinations of sin did not hold him. The fascination of sin did not hold him one bit. Perhaps in his early childhood, Moses had not understood all the privileges and pleasures that Egypt had to offer, but as he got older, he certainly came to know them. He was on the inside track. He was part of the 1%. He was the establishment. He was the power broker. He was part of the prestige bearer. And any kind, I mean, when you think about our culture, you think about the Harvey Weinsteins, and then who's this guy that committed suicide in prison that the guy over in England was palling around with? Epstein. You got the Epstein guy. And then you go back, you got the Bill Cosbys. You know, and it's just mind-boggling, right? It's just mind-boggling what can come out of these situations. Any kind of sexual experience that these nobles wanted, they got. And he didn't want that. That wasn't his deal. All of that was there for his taking, yet Moses willingly turned his back on all of it, walked away from it. That brings me to the final decision. What do you mean by the final decision? Well, the final answer. What do you mean by the final answer? I mean this. The silence of Moses' first 40 years is significant. The silence. Well, why is it so significant? Well, because Moses is the author of Exodus. He's the author of the Pentateuch. He's the author of the first five books of the Bible. Because Moses is the author of Exodus. As he wrote his own story, why did he not tell us about the first third of his life? Why didn't he tell us about those first 40 years? We don't know much. I mean, it's kind of a mystery. Why does he not tell us about his Egyptian mother? I mean, she saved him out of the Nile. He doesn't even mention her name. Why does he not tell us about his companions in early childhood? Well, why didn't he tell us about any of that stuff in Pharaoh's court? If he was a military man, and we believe he was, who experienced warfare as a young noble, he would have led troops, then why does he not boast about his military victories? The only reasonable explanation is that when Moses turned his back on Egypt, he did so for good. He did so for good. What do you mean he did so for good? Well, you've heard the saying, don't burn your bridges. Don't burn your bridges. Don't you burn your bridges with that company. Don't you burn your bridges with that family. Don't you burn your bridges with that school. Don't you burn your bridges with that teacher. You may have to go back the same way you came, right? What did he do? He burned them, buddy. He burned them. He burned them. He let them fall in. He buried the bridges. He forgot the bridges. The bridges were gone. He burned the bridges. Moses on one hand, and then most religious. And you understand when I say religious, I'm talking about at most religious folks. I'm talking about, I'm not talking about disciple folks when I use the word religious. I'm talking about perhaps carnal Christians, you know, saved but backslid. But most religious folks are, I know I wear this saying out, but lost as a ball in high weeds. Most religious folks, right? You got to get past religion. You got to get onto Christianity, right? You got to get onto relationship. But most religious folks, they want to compromise. They want to compromise. Hey, man, they'll come to church, but I want to keep a foot in both camps. I want to keep a foot on the church side, but I want to keep a foot in the world side. I just can't get to the point of rejecting the Christian stuff, but I can't get to a point of rejecting the world stuff. I got to be in both. We want to be in both worlds, but we got to give it up, don't we? Yeah. But when he turned his back on Egypt, he shut the door, he burned the bridge, and he never opened the door again. In fact, he locked it and he chunked the key, never to go back again. That was his, who was the guy with the show? Regis Philbin, was that his name? Is that your final answer? Who wants to be a millionaire? Is that your final answer? Yeah, that was his final answer. That was his final decision, right? I mean, he'd already cashed in his life. What do you got, a lifeline? You got a phone friend? What else did you get? I can't remember. I don't know. But anyway, final decision, final answer. Never once in the Pentateuch. I mean, when you think about the Pentateuch, my soul, it's a chunk of Scripture. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I mean, it's a big old hunk of the Old Testament. And when you take that in comparison to the New Testament, it's quite a bit of volume that the New Testament occupies. But never once in the Pentateuch, in those first five books of the Bible, do we see Moses longing for the pleasures of Egypt. He never does. Now, who does long for the pleasures of Egypt? The religious. They long for them. When I talk about the people that he's leading, some were of the remnant. So there were some good families in this group of 2 million, and there was a remnant in there. But there were also some who were idolaters. They had one foot in Yahweh worship. They had one foot in paganism, in idolatrous worship. And some were just merely religious. They didn't know what they believed, but they just kind of going with the flow, going through the motions. Those people, they wanted to go back to Egypt. And they weren't even exposed to the palace. They just wanted to go back to Egypt because they had onions and they had leeks And they had garlic, right? And I guess manna was a little bland. I mean, you know, they wanted to go back. They wanted to go back. But when Moses left, how did he leave? He left permanently. Did he burn the bridges? He burned the bridges. Did he shut the door? He shut the door, locked the door, lost the key. He left Egypt. All right? The last thing we share about this passage is the right thing in the wrong way. The right thing in the wrong way. Right? He wanted to do the right thing, but he did it the wrong way. Mm-hmm. Yeah. In spite of his training and the nobility of his purpose, Moses' first act of identification with his people ended in failure. Well, he killed an Egyptian, right? He killed an Egyptian, and he had to run away for it. Now, whatever the Egyptian had been doing, the Egyptian was beating a Hebrew, the Egyptian did not deserve to be killed, right? I mean, it was assault. It was an offense. But even if the deed, even if it was just an awful beating where he would have kept beating the Hebrew till near death, maybe he would have merited death in their legal system. Moses was not called to be the judge. Moses was not called to be the executioner. Yet he gave himself that self-appointed role. He got ahead of who? Got ahead of God. Perhaps. But he certainly didn't want to stick around and defend that. He bolted. He got out of there. Surrounded by the world's ideas, surrounded by the world's ideals, even Christians tend to do what? Even Christians tend to want to work in the world's way. And how does the world work? The world works through power. The world works through pressure. And the world works through the almighty dollar. That's how the world works. Power, pressure, and money. Power, pressure, and money. So, we begin to think as denominations, whether we're Methodist or whether we're Baptist or whether we're whatever, we begin to think as people, Christian people, we begin to think that, man, we've got to have this huge apparatus and we got to raise these large amounts of money because we've got to see our programs completed. We got to see everything come to fruition that we believe the Lord or whatever it may be, whatever we've voted on in our conference or whatever we voted on in our convention. We just got to have all this money to see this thing taken through. And then we as Christian people, we think sometimes in these ways. We've got to elect Christian people. As Christian people, we need to elect Christian people. We need to put them in positions of government so they can pass laws and force people to do what we think is right. Okay? Now, bottom line it for you. There is a place for just laws. There's a place for just laws. We need just laws. However, just laws flow from a citizenry, just laws do, flow from a citizenry that wants to do just things. And so we're in America in a place where you've got a third of the nation that's conservative and has some Christian leanings. You've got a third of the nation that is, liberal to the hilt, right? The liberals are on the East Coast and the West Coast. The conservative folks are kind of in the middle of the country. And then interspersed from West Coast to East Coast, you've got these 40%. Man, you just don't know what they're going to do. You just don't know what they're going to do. And so the 30% of the conservatives pull on the 40% in the middle. And the 30% of the liberals, they pull on the 40% in the middle. And it's whoever wins that battle is kind of how the presidential election goes. Do the conservatives convince the 40%? The liberals convince the 40% of their case, right? And then that's kind of who you end up with for your president and for your House rep and for your Senate and all that stuff. How are we supposed to operate? How are we supposed to operate? Well, this is the ideal. You know what the reality is. But the ideal is, God's way. We're supposed to operate by teaching all the Word, by teaching all the Word of God, right? Because the Word of God is sufficient. The Word of God is amazing, right? We're supposed to operate by teaching all the Word, and then we're supposed to operate by prayer. Teaching all the Word, sufficient Scripture, and prayer. That's how we're supposed to operate, right? We're supposed to do that, and then asking God to bless our work. God wants to bless our work. He wants to bless the preaching of all of God's Word. He wants to bless our praying for the lost and praying for government. And God bless us. We're seeking your face. Bless us, right? In other words, we do not advance our case by killing Egyptians. We don't advance our case by killing abortionists, right? No. We try to elect a president who put conservative Supreme Court justices, right? And so that's not the end. If they overturn Roe v. Wade, that's not the end of abortion. Then it kicks back to the states, and then it's a battle in each state. And then depending on what happens in the state and how the state constitution is set up, it may be a battle in each city within the state. But that's a good place to start, right? With the Supreme Court and then kicking it back to the states. But that takes, what does that take? That's a process, isn't it? That's a process. Hey, you preach all of the Word of God here, and then the next church down the road got to do the same thing. And then the next church down the road got to do the same thing. And then the next church down the road's got to do the same thing. A majority of the churches have to do the same thing, right? Right? I mean, it's the church's work to preach all of the Word of God, to pray, and to ask God for the blessing, right? And it's hard for us to see how long that takes, because that could take a long, long time. But it's God's time. Yeah, it's God's time. God's timing. Now, Moses had to learn. I'm running out of time. Moses had to learn that the great and needed revolution was a revolution that had to begin with God's stirring in the hearts of the people. With God stirring in the hearts of the people. You got to love Moses. Because Moses gets a broke bunch of people, and yet he sticks with them and leads them. Now you got to love the guy, man. I mean, you got to. So they finally get the stirring in their hearts. But it takes, he's in the desert for how long? 40 years. It takes that long. When he comes back, the stirring's finally happened, right? History has pointed out that very different events took place. Give you a little history lesson tonight as we close. This is kind of a closing illustration. History has pointed out that very different events took place in two different places, France and England. History has pointed out that very different events took place in France and England in the latter decades of the 18th century. I'll take you through it. We begin with France. The French Revolution was a revolution of power. What happened? The French citizens drove out the aristocratic rascals, and they put their own leaders in by force. That was the Age of Reason, or coming up to about the end of the Age of Reason. Age of Reason began in the 16th century in about 1570, and it ended with the French Revolution in about 1789. So about 200 years. But that Age of Reason that got them to the place of getting out the aristocrats and putting in their own people and kind of having a democratic process, that was followed by a pretty quick transition called the Reign of Terror. The Reign of Terror began after the democratic process came in. That began in 1792. The French Revolution was 1789. By the time of 1792, 3 short years later, they are under a reign of terror. And some would say the French Revolution birthed this reign of terror. This reign of terror finally led to a little bitty guy by the name of Napoleon, the Napoleonic era, right? All right, that's France. About the same time when England could have fallen into a parallel situation, something was going on remarkable. The Wesleyan and the Whitfield revivals. Wesleyan and the Whitefield revivals. Whitefield-Whitfield revivals. Those were going on. Two revivals took place during this time as the Word of God impacted and influenced the hearts of thousands and thousands of people. Instead of violence and bloodshed, a moral transformation of the people, heart by heart, home by home. And guess what happened? Naturally, the laws and the culture of the land changed, right? Now, that's 1800s. Here we are, 2019. You know, a revival only take you so long. The churches in England today, they're so small, they can't even afford a pastor. And so do you know what they do? They travel, but they've already started soliciting pastors in America. Yeah. Raise your money. No, you come see England. We need you to preach to us. Come see England. It's beautiful. Raise your money. Secure your own health insurance. And we've got a place for you to live for 18 months. And you can come be a part of our congregation and preach the Word of God to us for 18 months. But, you know, you can't stay just 18 months. And then you have to go home. You can go back home. And if you want to re-up, you can come re-up and come back to England because it's beautiful, right? Oh, it's glorious, right? But that's how small the churches are today. You go to France, and the churches are just historical markers. I mean, there may be a little church going on here and there, but it is non-existent, right? Just about in Europe, right? What has happened in France that they're like going, uh-oh, I can't believe we did that? Just this influx of Muslims, right? And it's changing that whole country, changing France, right? How did that happen? Well, man, I don't know. But those changes in England didn't happen the world's way. No, those changes in England happened God's way. Happened by the Word of God. So what happened when Moses acted in the world's way? What happened when Moses acted in the world's way, took matters into his own hand? His own people did what? They rejected him, right? So he's going to leave, kind of with his head between his legs. He's going to leave. He's going to leave in disgrace. He's going to leave. He's going to be on the backside of the desert. He's going to come back. It's a different story. His people are going to warm up to the idea. But it's going to be God's time and not whose time, not Moses' time. Amen? All right. Let's have a closing word of prayer, and then we'll take a few prayer requests. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight, Lord. Thank you for our study. And, Lord, we just pray that you be with us this coming next week. So we won't have a Bible study the midweek, Lord, and just see us through. I pray that we would find ourselves in your word and in times of prayer, even though it's a holiday and people be traveling. Lord, I pray that we would wear our faith, and we would be loving about it. We would speak truth and love to folks that need to hear what it means to be a Christian. Lord, I pray we would have an opportunity to witness to lost family members and lost friends as we come in contact with them. Lord, may we love people enough to attempt to sow a seed of salvation in their heart. I thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for leading us through it. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, I know Virginia's sick. Any other prayer requests?